week of special studies that fall under the general heading of This Is My Father's World. I don't suppose Brother Hardin picked that song on accident. I appreciate his participation there. This is, in fact, our Father's world. And for a few days, we are going to discuss what he has done in his world, what our part is in it a little bit, explaining why the world is what it is, and what kind of implications that might have for our lives. And the overall thrust, of course, in this is to fortify our faith in God himself and our faith in his word that has preserved a record of things for us. Now, I trust you realize the Bible is not a science book. The Bible is not even in the conventional sense of the word a history book. But there is a great deal of information that the Bible conveys to us regarding the world that we live in. And the more we understand about that, the more we realize that God is himself going to be the best explanation for the things that surround us. And hopefully, we will get to a point during this week, if we're not there already, where we can look at the world that surrounds us, and maybe a little bit more even than was the case before, we can see the hand of God. We can see that God has ordained these things, and that God has put these things in motion and give us even more opportunity, even more encouragement to sing his praises and to honor him as our God, as our creator. In fact, the creation is what we're going to be talking about here this morning to begin with. It seemed like the appropriate place for us to start. Everybody has their favorite verse, and some people may have what they might consider to be the most important verse in the Bible. A lot of people, judging from sports on television, seem to think that John 3:16 is the most important verse in the Bible. A lot of people in the church might think that Acts 2:38 is the most important verse in the Bible, or Mark 16:16. Maybe you have another verse that means a lot to you, Philippians 4:8, or I'm partial to Isaiah 40 and verse 31. But in my mind, it's kind of an open and shut case. The most important verse in the Bible is the first verse in the Bible. The most important verse in the Bible is Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the reason that is important is because it puts everything else in perspective. Because we have our origins in God, because God begins all of these things and sets these things in motion, that sets into place a paradigm for us to interact with God. We serve him, we honor him, we praise him because of the events described in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And therefore, we begin with God. That's the only appropriate place for us to begin. The story begins with God. In the beginning, God. And I've always found it interesting that the Bible does not really attempt to prove the existence of God. The Bible does not really attempt to discuss what kind of options might be available, where we might come from, if we didn't come from God, and why those really don't make a whole lot of sense, and why really believing in a creative, powerful God is a much more reasonable and fact-based and reason-based explanation for such things. The Bible really doesn't do that. The Bible assumes. The Bible tells us oftentimes to look at the world around us. We're going to be talking about that a little bit today. And expects that we are going to come to the reasonable and inevitable conclusion that in the beginning, God. That God is, in fact, the only source of all of these things. And before we go any further, and we're going to lay some groundwork here, and you'll understand, I think, a little bit more about why we do this in a second. But let's talk a little bit about what God this is that we are serving. We, the people of God, worship an all-powerful, an omnipotent God. A God who is capable of the things described in the Bible. And we're not going to take a great deal of time to flesh out all of these points, but you understand how this works. The angel explained to Mary how these things work in Luke chapter 1 and verse number 37. Nothing is impossible with God. If God chooses to in the immediate context of this verse, chooses to allow your elderly cousin Elizabeth to bear children, or at least bear a child, late in life beyond her reasonable years of expecting, when she had not been able to bear a child before with her elderly husband, Zechariah. If that is God's will, then God can accomplish that. God can make this happen. And in the grander scheme of things, also in this context, if God chooses to take you, Mary, and give you a child without the aid of a human father at all, God is capable of doing this. And we could go on and on about the power of God. This is who God is. God is the one who parts seas. God is the one who destroys and builds up. And on and on and on we could go. This is the God that we serve. But not only is an all-powerful God, He's also an all-knowing God. And if the idea of an all-powerful God boggles our minds, perhaps this boggles our minds even more and raises all kinds of questions about predetermination and about free will and such like this. If God truly knows everything, then how does He keep from fixing events into place? And how does He allow us to maintain our free will? Can He choose not to know something, as some passages in the Bible seem to indicate? And I'm not sure I have an adequate explanation for all of these things. But when we talk about an all-knowing God, we are talking about a God who does not learn things in the conventional sense of the word. He is all aware of the things that are surrounding us in our universe. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10, among other passages, declaring the end from the beginning, the prophet says here of God, and from ancient times, things which had not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. You've probably had various tasks that you set out for yourself that you were unable to accomplish because of unforeseen events, because things that came around that you didn't know was going to happen. You had this great retirement plan, and then this mess with the stock market happened, and now you have to revise things. Well, how could you have possibly known that? Well, maybe you couldn't have known that. And there are all kinds of things that come up in our life that distract us and detract us and keep us from accomplishing our will. God does not have that problem. God is all-knowing. He is omniscient, as we sometimes say. And because of that, He is able to fully accomplish everything that He wants to accomplish. Because He is not taught, He is not counseled, He is not educated in such areas as you and I are. He is the all-knowing and all-powerful God. And more to the point that we're talking about here by way of introduction, He is also an all-holy God. He is a God in whom, the text says, is no darkness at all. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 5. Light, of course, is being symbolic of righteousness and holiness. There is no darkness, there is no unrighteousness whatsoever in the person of God. I like the text in Psalm 145 and verse number 17. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds. The Lord is near to all those who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth, going through verse number 18. That God is completely righteous. There is no good days and bad days. There is no kind days and not so kind days. God is completely and totally holy. That's why He calls us to be holy as He is holy in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, I believe it is. This is the calling that we have as the people of God, to be like Him. And of course, that gets frustrating because we have flaws, we have problems, we have temptations and such. But this is the target that we have to shoot for. This is our aspiration, to be holy as He is holy, where there is no darkness whatsoever in Him. And this is the kind of God who has given us the Bible. This is the kind of God who has told us about Himself. And I'm going to argue here this morning that an all-holy God that we are discussing here cannot possibly present Himself inaccurately. This is a God not who has never lied or never been caught in a lie or never been known to lie or never been proved to lie or not lied very much in His life. Titus 1 verse 2 says this God cannot lie. An all-holy God is not capable of lying. And if this is in fact the God that we worship, if this is the God who we honor, if this is the God who created the world, then we are going to have to acknowledge that He is going to define Himself. better than we can. And I'm not suggesting here that you're going to understand everything there is to know about God in the next 35 minutes. I'm not saying that. You're not going to, in fact. Neither am I. What we are saying is that God, the All-Holy One, presents Himself as an all-powerful and all-knowing God. And if this is the God that we accept, then we are going to have to accept what He says about Himself, and we're going to have to accept what He says about what He has done. Now, if that seems like a too big of a leap for you, if you consider yourself to be agnostic or skeptical or whatever, there is reason to believe that this is in fact the case, that this God that we're talking about did in fact create the world. We see it in the creation around us. Romans 1, verse number 20, among other passages. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. God made sunsets for a reason. God made wildflowers for a reason. God made all of these things for a reason. He made a rainbow for a specific reason that we're going to touch on in a couple of days. These things are meant to communicate to us the power and the glory of God Himself. That if this world that we live in is so marvelous and so wonderful, then does it not stand to reason that the God who made these things must be wonderful too? How many times have we found ourselves wanting to get away from it all, as it were? You know, we escape to some kind of, maybe a national park or maybe some cabin up in the mountains or whatever. We can just get away from city life, get away from human beings, as it were, and the blight of human beings that we bring into the world, and just see the world itself. And we forget about the crime, and we forget about the pollution, and we forget about the inequity and the injustice and all the rest of this, because we don't see those things in the world that God made. The world that God made is perfect. And therefore we glorify Him in that creation. And the natural order also that governs these physical things. We see an order, a rationale, a method behind all of these things. The Constitution had writers, had framers, philosophical people, educated people, people who had a plan, who wrote these things down, who debated over these things, who argued about exact wording, and came up with a finished product, an orderly product that goes from page 1 to page 2 to page 3, from article 1 to article 2 to article 3. Amendment 1 to Amendment 2 to Amendment 3. There's a plan there. And there is a plan in the physical world. Among other passages, Ecclesiastes chapter 1 talks about this. In verse number 5 and following. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place it rises there again, blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling around, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. You don't have to be a hydrologist. You don't have to be a meteorologist. You don't have to be an astronomer to understand that just because the river is flowing into the Gulf of Mexico out here doesn't mean we're going to run out of water. It keeps flowing, it keeps flowing, it keeps flowing, because God continually replenishes that water supply. Likewise, if the sun disappears into the western sky, I guess it is, or the western sky. Either way, I get confused. When the sun disappears in the western sky, it doesn't mean it's not ever coming back. It will come back, and it'll come back in the east. That's the way it always does. There is an order in the universe. This order is placed there by mind. It didn't happen on accident. It happened because God planned for it to be that way. And we get more specific than that. Not only is there an orderly procession in the universe and in our world, there is order in our own particular world. We see that God is caring for us and mindful of us. And this is intended to be communication from God. Now, the message didn't always get through. In fact, it usually didn't get through. Nevertheless, as Paul tells the folks in Lystra, in Acts chapter 14 and verse 17, yet he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with fruit, food, and gladness. God gave you these things. And the reason he gave you these things is to tell you about him. Not just so that you would have them, although that's part of it. God loves you. God blesses you because he loves you. But part of it is to tell you about him. To tell you, I am here. I am watching out for you. I am causing your crops to grow. I am causing the rain to fall. I am causing the sun to shine. And all of this should move us toward an appreciation for God and for the things of God. Now, I am fully aware that the average skeptic out there, the average agnostic, the average atheist, listening to all of this, is saying basically in his mind, I've heard all this before, I get it, that doesn't prove anything. Well, depending on your definition of prove, I'll agree with you. There are different ways of proving things. I think we could take biblical evidence and go into a court of law with an unbiased judge or an unbiased jury and prove, as it were, beyond reasonable doubt, that this is the explanation for these things. In fact, it has been done in mock trials before. I think we could prove from the historical record that these things are true, in the same sense that we could prove that Julius Caesar was the leader of the Romans, or prove that Confucius was a philosopher in China, or prove all kinds of other things. But if you're talking about scientific test tube laboratory proof, I'll grant you that. And to a certain degree, that is the way that it is designed to be. No, we cannot run a series of experiments in a college lab session and come up with some kind of definitive computer printout proof. Yes, there is a God. Yes, God did make all these things. If that's the kind of proof that you're waiting for, you're going to wait a long time. Ultimately, you're going to have to choose to believe this evidence. You're going to have to come to God on a basis of faith, without which, the text says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it is impossible to please him. This is his test. The one who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. This is the question that God poses to us. He does not prove his existence in the way that we were talking about before, but he rather tells us about himself and asks us to believe. He asks us to have faith. And if that seems a little bit unreasonable for a modern mind to do, for a scientific mind to do, may I suggest to you briefly in passing here today that any other kind of origin theory that you might want to come up with is also going to require faith. Faith of exactly the same nature, in fact. You cannot run a test tube laboratory experiment in the college of your choice and come up with a computer printout that proves the Big Bang or proves any other kind of concept that human beings might come up with that excludes God from origins. That's not the way that it works. God appeals to us on a basis of faith. And I'd suggest to you that science does the same kind of thing. This is why the scientific mind is oftentimes going to reject the things of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 21 talks about how God is in the wisdom of God. The world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. This is God's plan, that he find believers. He find people who are willing to accept these things. The alternative philosophies, evolution or whatever you want to call it, is also going to expect you to believe things. It's going to ask you to accept things that are not proved. And this is not just the preacher talking here. You know, the astronomer is going to tell you that the geologist has proved evolution. Geologist is going to tell you that the biologist has proved evolution. The biologist is going to tell you the astronomer has proved evolution. It goes around and around and around like this. The fact is, there is no concrete scientific proof of such things. People are working with assumptions. That's what they always have. You may have heard the story about the chemist and the physicist and the evolutionary biologist, and they're having this discussion over lunch one day, trying to figure out how they would use their training and their expertise in their various fields of study to open up a can of green beans. And the chemist says, well, what I would do, I would put the can in a fire. And the, you know, the water inside the can is going to boil at 212 degrees Fahrenheit. It's going to convert to steam. The can can't contain the steam. The can will rupture from the inside out. And the physicist said, well, I'd throw it off a tall building. I'd aim for a hard surface, and you know, the force equals mass times acceleration. The can's going to rupture from the outside in. And the evolutionary biologist says, I'd assume I had a can opener. That's the way that kind of philosophy works. I just assume that there's proof out there. I assume that there's this, that, or something else. That's a kind of faith also. So don't think that we're out on some kind of limb all by ourselves, thinking that we have a philosophy that we can't prove, that we have to accept by faith. Everybody has that. What we need to do is determine what the best explanation is. And I'm going to suggest to you today that the best explanation is that everything that we see around us is formed by God, just as the Bible says it was. Only this kind of God that we are talking about here, that we've been talking about this morning, could actually speak the world, literally speak the world into existence. The text says in Psalm 33, and starting verse number 6 and following, and we'll come back to this verse in a little bit. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays all the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. I wish it worked that way in my house. You know, I can speak, and it was done. Well, no, not so much, actually. I don't have that kind of power. It'd be kind of neat once in a while, but I don't have it. God has it. He speaks and it was done. Let there be light, and there was light. That is the way God operates, the way God always operates. Only this kind of God could make absolutely everything that there is from absolutely nothing. That's what the Hebrew writer tells us, Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 3. By faith, we understand the worlds were made from that which does not appear. These things that we see do not come from things that we see. And this, by the way, is one of the great problems that the anti-God movement has. We have things that we see. And either they came from things, other things that we see, which kind of pushes the can down the road, doesn't really answer anything. Or it came from things that we don't see. And they don't have an explanation for that. There is no rational explanation whatsoever for the idea of something coming from nothing. We have an explanation for that. Only the creation model is going to even attempt, I suggest to you, to explain real origins. There is no other method by which somebody can even try to explain how everything came into existence. Now, I'm not suggesting to you here that you will hear God's answers and you won't have any more questions, because you will. I certainly do. I have all kinds of questions about how all these things happen. But the bottom line is, God does answer the questions. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The text says in Psalm 19, verse number 2. That's God's answer. It came from God. And however adequately or inadequately we may understand that, the bottom line is it does answer the question. And hopefully, as time goes on, we can understand a little bit more about that God that we are honoring. And as the Creator, He also revealed His creation and revealed it to us. That is God's plan for us. Among other passages like Job chapter 12, verse number 7 through 10. Job here commenting on the creation around him. But now ask the beasts and let them teach you, and the birds of the heavens and let them teach you, or speak to the earth and let it teach you, and let all the fish of the sea declare to you, who among all these things does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. This is God's plan, not just to create the world, but also to tell you that He created it, to communicate this message to you and communicate it to me. He does it in the glory of the heavens For instance, in Psalm 19, verse number 1 through 6, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and on it goes about this marvelous creation, especially the starry sky that surrounds us at night, the beautiful sun that comes up in the day. This is testimony to the glory of God. He proclaims it in his involvement in our daily lives. He tells us who he is. He tells us what he is about. In Acts chapter 17, another passage where Paul is preaching to the Athenians at Mars Hill. He says in verse number 24 and following, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us." This is God's plan, to communicate to us, to reach out to us, and hopefully convince us to reach out to him. This is why he created us in the first place, so that he would be able to tell us about himself, so that we would glorify him and honor him. Now, we're talking here in general terms, but we're also given specific information. Not only does he tell us in general terms through the creation and such things about where we came from, he also tells us specifically. And again, not to beat a dead horse about this, but this is the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-holy God who is communicating this information to us. And he tells us a little bit anyway about how all these things took place. He tells us how long it took. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 31, we're told there that it was evening and it was morning the sixth day. Just like he said it for the previous days. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. In 6 days, 6 evenings and 6 mornings, God created all of these things. And I'm aware there are theories and philosophies and explanations for what a day really means and all of that sort of thing. The bottom line is God told us what he told us. And we can believe God or we cannot believe God. And I suggest to you that any effort to understand Genesis chapter 1 and 2 for anything other than what it clearly says is an effort to compromise God's word with the so-called scientific information. And I want to ask you why we would want to do that. Why are we willing to whittle away at God's word to fit in the current physical explanation for these things from the scientific community that, by the way, is not the same now as it was 50 years ago or 150 years ago or 500 years ago? That changes. And it's very easy for us to say that we get smarter and we get better and we get closer to the truth as time goes on. The bottom line is we're wrong. We're wrong over and over and over again. God is not. God tells us how long it took. God tells us what was included in those 6 days. Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 11 tells us that in 6 days he created the earth, the sea, the heavens, and all that is in them. And rested on the seventh day. This is God's plan. This is what God told us happened. Now, again, you can believe that or you cannot believe that. But if we're going to believe in this all-holy, mighty God that we're talking about here, are we not going to allow him to tell us about himself? Are we not going to allow him to say who he is and what he is? And I suggest to you here, and I hope I'm not overstepping my bounds, I suggest to you that a God who lies about the most fundamental part of our relationship with him is not the God that we read about in this Bible. This is a God who wants us to know who he truly is, what he has truly done, so that we can accept him for who he truly is. A God who would write fables for us, write fanciful stories, write myths that really don't have a whole lot of basis in reality, that's not the God that I worship. That's not the God that I honor. Now, before we close, let me make another point here. And this is, I think, why a lot of people have a real problem with the creation model. They have a real problem with the idea that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Because when God created the earth, he subjected the earth to himself. The implicit and oftentimes explicit message is, if we came from God, we owe God. We must honor God because we owe absolutely everything that we have in our lives to Him. I said we're going to come back to Psalm 33. If you have your marker, you might go back there again. In Psalm 33, we talk about by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host in verse number 6. Go down to where we left off in verse number 10. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. That's why we keep God's laws. That's why we honor God. That's why He expects us to keep His laws and honor Him, because we come from Him. Because He made us. He is our creator. And it's reasonable to assume that if God made physical laws that He describes over and over again, I have Job 38 mentioned here. We can turn and read that real quickly. God creates physical laws for His physical world. Job 38 and verse number 8, who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb, when I made a cloud its garment and thick garments swaddling bands, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no further, and here shall your proud waves stop. God sets laws for His creation, and His creation obeys. Should we not be the same? Does it not stand to reason that we also would be bound by His laws, including the very first law, to go and tend the garden and to absent ourselves from this particular tree, the particular fruit of the particular tree, for in the day thereof you shall surely die. God has a right to put that law on us because He made us. He has a right to put any other law on us that He chooses because He made us. This is our task as the creation. This is why it's so important for us to accept the creation as the Bible describes it. Because if we are indeed existing through Him, we must, as the text says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 6, exist for Him also. Our entire life, our entire existence is summed up by God. And we know this because our entire existence came from God. And if we will acknowledge Him, if we will accept what He has said about Himself and what He has said about us and about where we came from, that should, in fact, motivate us to submit ourselves to God, to be willing to be subject to this God who is not just an all-holy God, but an all-powerful God and an all-knowing God, a God who is eminently qualified to control our lives, to point us in the direction that we are intended to go, the direction that we have always been intended to go. God is worthy of your trust. God is worthy of your faith. If you believe with all your heart that God not only created the heavens and the earth, but also He sustains the earth and He blesses the people in the earth, particularly by offering His Son Jesus Christ as atonement for their sins, if you are ready to become the kind of person that you were born to become a Christian, if you're ready to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and submit yourself to His rule, submit yourself to your Heavenly Father, if perhaps you have not done that already, we're going to offer you an opportunity to do that. Whatever it may be that will help you be submissive to God and accept His rule for your life and accept the burden of responsibility that comes with being the creation of God, we encourage you to accept this role and we offer you whatever assistance we might be able to. While we stand and sing at this time, would you please come?